friends, good morning, brothers and sisters, good morning, fellow bricks in the temple that God has built, is building, as we talked a little about last week. We're in now in the middle, and not quite middle, we're 2 weeks, starting the second week of a series I'm calling The Gospel According to Jesus. And we started off last week looking at the first recorded words of Christ in Scripture, the oldest of the Gospels, the stories of the life of Christ, is Mark. And we looked at the first red letters in Mark. And Dave, if you want to put that verse up again on the screen from Mark 1. This is where we started last week. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, and that word would be gospel in many of your translations, the good news of God. And Jesus says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe, and then there's that word again, the good news, the gospel. The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, so repent and believe the good news. And so we're asking ourselves the question this month, what would that good news have been understood to mean to Jesus' earliest followers? Because he hadn't yet died, he hadn't risen from the dead. There are a lot of doctrines that we have today that weren't formed yet for them. So what were those first Jewish audiences understanding when Jesus said, repent and believe the good news? And to discover that, we're following a variety of different threads throughout Scripture. Is my mic okay? Do you need me to move it, George? Is it all right? Further up, perhaps? Thank you. Is that a little better? There we go. So we're going to trace this week five different threads. And last week we looked at this idea of temple, and we talked about how the sort of the earliest ancient people who built temples looked at the sky and saw that in the sky, the heavens, there was this sense of order where things were as they should be. The sun and the stars behaved predictably, and on earth, as we still see today, there's not that sense of order. A lot of things are wrong, and they wanted that. And so an ancient person would climb to the closest to the sky they could get, the highest hill they could find, and they would build a temple. And a temple was a place where one of the gods who lived in heaven would also live on earth. A temple was a place where heaven and earth would coincide, and we'd get some of that order. And so we looked at that throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. We looked at the idea of the tabernacle or the temple that the Jewish people built when they went out on Exodus and left Egypt. And that was a specific place where their God was going to dwell in their midst. And it was centered on a covenant. Most temples had an image in them, in the shrine. And the Jews didn't have an image, they had a covenant. And that was sort of the center of where the presence of their God dwelt. And that was very local. And then we looked at this creation story that they told in Genesis that showed this picture of God building a temple that was the whole world, the whole cosmos. And so and his image was people, and he was going to dwell in all people everywhere. And so we saw that tension throughout the history of the 1500 years up to Christ, history of his people, the people of Israel, between this very sort of local, specific thing that God is doing here in Israel and this grand, huge thing that God wants to do that's going to cover the whole earth. And so today we're kind of going to continue that theme. Today we're focusing on priests and rulers. And let me just say a quick prayer for us, and then we'll start in on that. Lord, we want to ask again, Father, just as we asked last week, that your Spirit would be active and present among us as I speak, and that you would highlight for each of us the things that are important to us. Tell me what I need to listen to and pay attention to today, and put a highlighter or a star next to it, and edit out the things that I'm going to say that are not so important for us. We pray that your Spirit would translate, because you are good at translating into different cultures and different people and personalities. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Randy, if you would hop up here for me for just a moment.
Hold on a second. Okay. Yeah, I think things are good. How's it going?
Doing all right. Yeah, do me a favor. Let's do sort of a quick survey and get a show of hands, and we'll find out how many people have a Bible with them today.
Okay. How many people have a Bible with you today? All right, raise it up. Let me see it. Okay. All right. Digital, some are analog, okay.
I can't see how many, what is it, about half the room, a quarter of the room, a quarter, something like that?
I'd say, if there were maybe half, a little over half, what do you guys say?
More? Okay, not bad. All right, well, let's do this. Let's have them read the verses off of the screen. If you would ask Dave to put the first verse from Exodus up there. And let's have half of the room, and you decide which half, but let's have half of the room read that section aloud.
Okay, let's review that. So half are going to, we'll split it down the middle. Half of it will read what, the first part?
Just the whole section from Exodus that Dave is going to put up.
Okay, the whole thing. Okay. We should do that now?
Go ahead.
Okay, here we go. You guys ready? Here we go. Exodus 19, 3 through 6. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me and fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.
Awesome. How did it go? I can't really hear.
I think it went pretty well. These guys are serious about
this. Awesome. So then let's have the other half of the room read the other verse. Let's have Dave put the second verse up in Genesis, and we'll have the other half of the room read that verse.
Okay. Here we go. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them.
Those guys did pretty good, too.
Oh, we're not done. Okay, well, here we go. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now that's it. And I have to confess, you are out there and we will not misrepresent anything to you. I misunderstood our instructions on both times, both the whole group said the scripture. Anyway.
Way, George. I think I know you're being extra careful now because of what I did. Cool. Thanks for that. That'll make a little sense in a minute, I think. A little more sense now. Thanks for doing that with me. So here's our story. We'll go back again. It's about 1500 BC, about a millennium and a half before the time of Jesus. And the people of Israel have been redeemed from slavery. They were slaves in Egypt for about 430 years. And their God has come and rescued them and done this series of miracles and convinced Pharaoh to let them go and release them. And they've come out and they immediately go into the desert. And one of the first places they go is this mountain Sinai. And at Sinai, they make their covenant with God. This is even before the temple, before the tabernacle that they built last week. Before that even happens, they make their covenant with God. And they gather around Sinai. And God says to them these things that we just read from Exodus. And he talks about, "You are going to be a kingdom of priests, if you keep my covenant, if you do the things that I'm about to give you." The Ten Commandments written on the two tablets are sort of a summary of that he gives them in the following chapter, Exodus 20. Exodus 19, he says, if you follow that, you're going to be special. You're going to be a kingdom of priests, which, of course, we read that as modern people, and it begs the question, how can an entire kingdom be priests? Isn't a priest a very specific role? And then we also saw, again, from the Genesis story that you read from very nicely, according to Randy, we saw this vision of this God building his cosmic temple. And remember, he set aside different functionaries, people that were going to serve in the temple. And one of those is humans, male and female, and he creates them, and they are his image, but then he also gives them a commission, a role. He says, here's what you're going to do, and their assignment is to rule, to go out and rule over the birds and the fish and subdue the earth. One possible translation there would be bring order to the earth. And so they're to go out and rule, which again might cause us as modern people to ask the question, how can an entire, not just kingdom now, but an entire species of people all be rulers? Isn't a king or a queen just one person? How can the whole species be rulers? So we're seeing together this idea, and of course not only are they called to be rulers, but they're called to be rulers in this cosmic temple. A temple, the people who serve in the temple would be priests. So we're seeing this idea that humans, the role that God's giving people are to be priests and to be rulers. But it's this grand thing that they're all going to do, and that's a little hard for us to get our brains around. So I want to go back and look at, again, ancient Egypt, the society that they had come out of, and what would that look like? And it would help us to understand that Egypt was what is called a sacred monarchy, as most monarchies throughout history have been. And so in a sacred monarchy, the ruler and the priest are the same person. Pharaoh was required to play both of those roles. You remember in Egypt, the word that they used was ma'at, M-A-A-T. And ma'at was this idea of like order or justice or beauty. It was everything that I saw in the heavens that was like how it should be that I didn't see here on earth. And the point of the temple was to create that ma'at. And the way that was going to happen was through this relationship that many writers call the great symbiosis. It was like this I'll scratch your back and you scratch mine relationship that the people would have with the God that they chose to worship. And so there were two sides to that. The humans would care for the physical needs of the God. They would build him a house and care for him in the temple. And then the God would in turn bring ma'at, bring that sort of that order and beauty and justice in the world of the humans. So let's look at the mechanics of how that actually happened. So how did the God get his physical needs met, first of all? Well, the Pharaoh was the person who was supposed to do that. And so what would happen every day in an Egyptian temple was someone would go into the temple, into the innermost part. Remember, there were three rooms, and that third room, the back one that was the most private, was where the God dwelled. And the God dwelled in a shrine, like a box. And so the Pharaoh was supposed to go into this temple, into that spot every day. And the first thing he would do is open up the shrine, open up the doors to it so that we could see that, remember, the image of the God was in the shrine. My image is a purple chick. And then the Pharaoh would prostrate himself before the image and worship it and sing hymns in his honor. This happened every morning. And then, this one I love, then we would present the image with a statue of the goddess Ma'at, because Ma'at was not just an idea, a concept, it was also a goddess, because everything's a god or a goddess in ancient Egypt. So you would present the god that you're worshiping with a statue of the goddess Ma'at, because that's really what this is about, is the bringing of Ma'at. And then you would change the clothes of the god. I'm not making this up. The god would have clothes that you put on yesterday, and you would take those off and put different clothes on. You would anoint the image with oil or possibly with paint, and then typically at some point during the day you would present the god with food, because God's got to eat, right? So I've brought some mints for the god. Now later if I say to you, I offer you some mints, and I say these mints have been sacrificed to idols, you can read in the book of Romans about how you should behave in that situation. So all of these things would be done for the god in the temple. Now, who does it? I said it was Pharaoh's job as the high priest. Pharaoh, of course, can't be everywhere. There's many temples, there's many gods all over Egypt, and there's many things that Pharaoh has to do other than this. So Pharaoh would delegate that task, and the people he delegated it to were called priests. And there would be various priests who served in all the different temples, and their job was to worship the god on behalf of the people. So that was that side of the coin. And then the other half of this relationship, the gods caring for the humans and bringing order, justice, bringing ma'at into the world, how was that going to happen? That also was going to happen through the rule of Pharaoh. So when Pharaoh establishes structure and rules and order in society and says, you go and build roads and you do this and you do that, he's bringing ma'at. When he judges between people, two people have a conflict and they come before the ruler and then Pharaoh has to decide who's right and who's wrong or how we're going to divvy it up. He's creating justice. He's bringing ma'at in the world. So that also is going to happen through the rule of Pharaoh. And again, he can't be everywhere. Egypt was a big place. So even large portions of the ruling, he would delegate to other people. They might be called stewards or some other role in the government. So all of those were together. So what we see is in a sacred monarchy, we have kind of two sides of the same coin, the priest and the king. They're two aspects, but they're really the same role, the same person that's supposed to do them. The priests are charged with sort of looking this way towards the God, and they're going to present worship to the God on behalf of the people. The rulers are looking the other way, and they're bringing order, ma'at, into the world on behalf of the God. But they're the same person. They're this person who's in the middle, standing between the God and between the world. And depending on which way you face, you could call yourself a priest or a ruler. In the example that we just lived out, Randy was playing this role. So he had to, I was out of the room, I was calling him on my cell phone, and the only way that I knew what was going on in here, who voted or who held up a Bible or whether the reading went terribly or very well, was Randy told me. So he was gathering up everything that was happening in this room, and then he was representing you guys all to me and telling me on your behalf what was going on in this room. That would be the role of priest. But of course, he also had to tell you what I was saying and what I wanted you to do so that you could act in a somewhat orderly fashion so that you could all read together. And so in that sense, he was a bringer of ma'at. He was ruling you, again, on my behalf, doing the things that I was asking you to do. So the same person, but depending on which way you're talking or which way you're facing at the time, there are two different ways of describing that role, a priest and a ruler. In Egypt, this was Pharaoh. One of Pharaoh's titles actually was Lord of Ma'at, because he was charged with bringing Ma'at into the world. And one possible English translation might be Prince of Peace. That was what he was supposed to do. So the contribution of the Hebrew scriptures, what we read in Genesis and Exodus in that tradition, the way that they sort of add to that idea was that Pharaoh is not the only middleman, according to the Hebrew scriptures. He's not the only one that stands between. In fact, all of us, you know, first in Exodus, all of Israel, but ultimately the big picture that's supposed to happen in Genesis, all people, all are called to worship and intercede with God on behalf of the world as priests, and all of us are called to be workers of ma'at, bringers of order and justice and beauty into the world on behalf of God, rulers. And so we see this tension again throughout the history of the nation of Israel. There's this, first it's just Israel, you're going to be a holy nation, set apart, I've chosen you and made you special, you're a nation of royal priests. But ultimately, God says in that same sentence, the whole world belongs to me, and ultimately the point is what God did in Genesis at the creation. The point is that all humans are going to have this commission. That's our creation mandate, to be rulers and priests. And I want to pause just for a moment and make an aside to the women in the room, because I'm going to use the word king a lot from here on out, because most of the ancient people in the world were ruled by a male, and so the word was king. But I just want to point out that it's very clear from the passage we read in Genesis, that author goes out of his way to say male and female they were created. They both are the image, and they both receive this commission to be rulers. So women, you are called to a throne, just as I am called to a throne. And that's important to understand. So let's go on and let's look at, again, that 1,500 years of history that Israel then goes through. So in Israel, this office of priest is set up immediately. Moses, who leads them out in the Exodus into the wilderness and away from slavery in Egypt, Moses' brother Aaron is the first high priest, and he's made priest. We saw that last week. As soon as they set up the tabernacle, he's anointed as priest, and many of his sons and relatives are anointed as priests. And that office continues throughout the history of the nation of Israel. Israel doesn't have the office of king for a few hundred years later. So they spend their 40 years in the wilderness. They ultimately arrive in the promised land in Canaan, and they move in, and they live under judges for a cycle of a few hundred years, and then eventually they want a king. And so they create this office of king, and Saul is the first king. And then after Saul, there's this king David, who is looked back on in many ways as sort of the ideal king, the guy who got it right. And David does two key things that are really associated with all great kings. He conquers the enemies of Israel. We read that verse last week where the land had rest because David had conquered the enemies and war was finally over after hundreds of years. He conquers their enemies, and then he plans the temple. And that's always the job of a king, is to build the temple. Even if priests are the ones who serve in it, the king always builds it. So David does those two things, and then his son Solomon follows similarly. Solomon actually builds the temple that David planned. And then Solomon is known for one other important thing. Solomon's a wise judge. So people will come to him with their problems, their issues, their conflicts, and Solomon will judge wisely between them, creating justice. Again, bringing ma'at into the world. That's what a ruler is supposed to do, create justice and order where previously there was injustice and chaos and perhaps oppression. So we see Solomon doing that, but there's a problem with Solomon. Solomon is also an idolater. So although he's judging wisely and he's building the temple and he's doing these wonderful things, he also, as his life goes on, begins to worship other gods and begins to set up other high places and other images of other gods in addition to the God of Israel, and he begins to worship there. And what happens as time goes on is the kings and the priests in Israel begin to become corrupt. It starts with Solomon, and then as you read the history of Israel, it just sort of gets worse and worse, and it seems like each king, there every now and then there's an exception, but the rule seems to be that each king is worse than the last, and the priests also are not immune. You can read most of this history in the book of Kings. It's about a 400-year history that focuses mostly on the kings of Israel, and then the book of Chronicles is parallel and covers that same time. In fact, many of the same passages are in there. The Chronicles is a bit more oriented towards the priests and a bit more focused on them, whereas Kings is a bit more about the kings. And so you see over that 400 years, it gets worse and worse, and they're no longer serving as they're supposed to be serving. Their motives are not pure. And so what happens later in this history is God sets up a third office. He sets up the office of prophet. And you've heard me say priest and king. Maybe you've been wondering when I was going to mention prophets. Prophets are a bit different from priests and kings because you and I are commissioned and called from creation to be priests and to be kings. Prophet comes in when the priests and kings aren't doing their job. That's when prophets show up on the scene. And so God begins to send prophets to tell them, you guys are doing it wrong. And the message of the prophets is essentially this. God's going to judge you, and God's going to remove his presence from you because you have failed to live up to your role as worshipers of God and as workers of ma'at, bringers of order and justice in the world. And because you failed to live up to that role, God's going to remove his presence from you, and you're going to go back into exile. Ultimately, you're going to be conquered, and you're going to return to being slaves in another land. Remember, God's presence was in the covenant. So in the temple of Israel, there was no image. Of course, none of these other things either. Israel had not a cabinet type shrine, but they had an ark, which was a shrine that you could carry around because they were transported. And then the primary thing that was in that ark was a symbol of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets that were written on either side with the commands that God gave when he gave the covenant. And that was sort of symbolically where God's image was going to be with them. Something that fascinated me that I discovered over the last couple of weeks, as many as 2,000 years before that covenant was given and before the Ten Commandments were written down on stone and given in Exodus chapter 20, the Egyptians were talking about and discussing and writing down and living by what they called the 42 principles of ma'at. So they had these rules, and rules is maybe a bit of a strong word for the way the Egyptians viewed them. Maybe guidelines would be better. Israel had commandments. The Egyptians had principles, guidelines, but there were 42 of them, the principles of ma'at, and you can find them written on various scrolls and on people's tombs and things like that. And if you read those 42 principles of ma'at, which I did on Wikipedia, you discover that 7 of the 10 of them are very, very close to the 10 commands that God then gave to the Israelites when they left Egypt and he brought them out. They're phrased a little, most of the principles of ma'at are phrased negatively. So they'll say things like, I have not stolen from anyone. I have not desired my neighbor's wife. I have not told a lie about anyone. And there's even one about, you know, keeping the holy days. The Egyptians didn't have the Sabbath like the Jews did, but they had holy days. And there's a principle of ma'at that says, I have kept all of the holy days, you know, like I'm supposed to. And so the 7 out of the 10, the commands God gives, should be at least somewhat familiar from Egypt. There's 3 that are not. And those are what I find fascinating. One of the ones that is not found anywhere in the Egyptian principles of ma'at is this command to honor your father and mother. And it's the only commandment that comes with a promise. God says, if you honor your father and mother, you'll live long in the land that I'm going to give you. In other words, you won't get booted and go back into exile. You'll get to stay. And that, you know, that's perhaps we could argue Solomon's first failing is a failure to honor his father and walk in the steps of David. And then Solomon's children's follow in Solomon's steps even less and less and less. And this tradition that God wanted to preserve in Israel because he knew that we all have this tendency to stray. So he gave that command, honor your parents. And the parents were given all kinds of commands for how to teach their children and how to remind them of all the things that God had done. And that disintegrated, and then eventually they don't live in the land anymore. So that's one of the rules that is different from Egypt. The other two are the first and second commandment, go hand in hand. Don't have any other gods other than me. Of course, the Egyptians had dozens of gods, so they wouldn't have that type of principle. And the second one, don't have any images. You're not allowed to make an image of your god. And when we get to this sort of the end of this 400 years of living in the promised land, and we see more and more prophets writing, Isaiah is the big one. Isaiah started writing at the end of the time in the promised land before the exile came. And the first half of Isaiah is all about this exile that's going to come and you're going to be judged and punished, and here's why. And Isaiah and a lot of the other prophets link idolatry, worshiping images. They link this with a failure to hear the cry of the oppressed and to work for justice and order in the world. So he connects worshiping images, worshiping idols, with not caring for your fellow human beings. And those are the two major things that, you know, if I were to sum up the message of the prophets in a nutshell, those are the things that Israel is doing wrong or failing to do. And so I feel like it's perhaps important to pause for a moment and ask ourselves why. What is the link between worshiping an image of another god or even of my god? Some of the gods that Israel made, they said, when Moses came down from the mountain, Aaron made a golden calf, and he said, "This is the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." He wasn't worshiping a different god, but he was making an image, which was completely forbidden, and saying that it was his god when, of course, it was not. So let's ask the question, what does worshiping an image have to do with failing to love my fellow man, to bring order and justice and beauty in the world and rule as I should? Perhaps it has something to do with this idea that I am called, as we saw last week, to be the image of God. And so perhaps when I project that image of God onto something else, some created thing that I made or someone else made, and I say that's the image of God, perhaps I actually push God further away from myself, when in fact God wants to be near. Perhaps when I say to an image, "You are responsible for working ma'at, for bringing order and justice and beauty in the world," perhaps when I put that on an image that I've made, I also say to myself, "You're not responsible. I don't have to do it any longer because I'm putting that job on someone else." And so in fact, I reject my role as God's image in the world. I reject my role as a ruler and as a priest. And the message of the prophets at the end of this time of Israel in the promised land seems to be essentially this. You are supposed to be the true worshipers of God and the workers of order and justice in the world on God's behalf, but you have rejected your role as rulers, as priests, and as the image of God. Therefore, God has also rejected you, and his presence will be taken from you, and you will return once again back into slavery. That's the choice that you've made. And I would wrap it up there, but of course that's not good news at all. And we're supposed to be talking about the gospel today. So let's instead wrap up with a quick vocabulary lesson. I want to teach you one word that I'm sure you probably know, or at least think you know. Vocabulary word, and that word is Messiah. The word Messiah is simply Hebrew for anointed. And so you'll find this word anointed throughout the Old Testament, used of people who are anointed with oil, set aside for a particular service to God or a particular task. And primarily it's used of two people throughout the Old Testament. Priests and kings, or rulers, are described as Messiah because they're set apart and anointed for this task. So you'll see, again, Aaron, Moses' brother, is Messiah because he's anointed with oil and set apart, and Aaron's descendants are Messiah. And the kings, King Saul, when he's made king, is anointed with oil and he becomes Messiah, and David becomes Messiah when he's anointed and set aside as king, and Solomon is Messiah, and we can find all these anointings. And it's not until later, closer to the end of the Old Testament and during this period of exile, when this word Messiah begins to take on a special meaning, and people begin to talk about not just Messiah, but the Messiah, right, capital M. And there's actually a great deal of Jewish theology and thinking and wrestling that goes into this development of this concept of the Messiah, capital M. And it happens from reading all sorts of prophecies all over the Hebrew Scriptures. One of them we looked at last week, we talked about the section in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David says to God, "I'm going to build you a temple." And God says, "Oh, I'm going to build you a house, not just a temple, but a household, a group of people." And God says to David, "You're going to have a son. He's going to sit on your throne and rule forever. And his household will be my temple, will be the place where I dwell." And so that's one of the passages that people would look at as, okay, this Messiah is going to be a son of David and rule after him. And there's tons of others. There are prophecies in Daniel, where Daniel writes about, Daniel calls him one who was like a son of man, who's given authority to rule over the world and who has this kingdom that starts small but then swells and grows and eventually covers the whole world. There's all these sections in Isaiah. There are four what are called songs, servant songs in Isaiah, songs about the suffering servant, who's this person who's going to come along, and somehow by his suffering, the whole world is going to be redeemed and made better. And so those are viewed as messianic passages. And so all of these together, the Jews begin to look at these, and they develop this concept of the Messiah, capital M. And so the Messiah is a priest king, again, the anointed. So he's both a priest and a king. And really his job is to get the human project back on the rails. The human project for all of us to be priests and kings has gone horribly, horribly wrong. And the Messiah will be the priest king who comes along and gets the project back on the rails again. And there's a couple of ways that we're going to recognize him. He's going to defeat the enemies of Israel, just as David did. He's going to build the temple, just as David and Solomon did, and as all great kings do. They build it or rehab it in some way. And then he's going to bring about what we call the peaceable kingdom. A lot of these passages, and we'll look at some of them later throughout the prophets, of this new kingdom that's going to come. And in this new kingdom, again, it's going to start small, but it's going to swell and eventually cover the whole earth. In this new kingdom, there's not going to be war. There's not going to be poverty. So it's essentially a fulfillment of the vision that we saw in Genesis 1, the original plan for the world, where all humans are the image of God and all humans are bringing order and justice. And everything is peachy, right? That's the peaceable kingdom. And so we ask the question, when will this happen? This will happen at the beginning of a new age. And so the Jews talk about there's this new age that's going to come, the messianic age. And that's when all of that's going to happen, and that's when the world is going to change this new way. So the Messiah will bring the messianic age. And then when Jesus begins to preach in Mark chapter 1, as we read at the beginning this morning, Jesus' message is, the time has come. That's how he starts his message. So we might say that the gospel for Jesus, the good news to his first audience, is now is the time to build a temple that is also a family. Now is the time for all people to become the image of God. Now is the time for all of us to become priests who worship in truth and to become rulers and workers of ma'at, of peace on earth, right? That's Jesus' message, and that's why he can't seem to keep people away from him, even when he goes to lakes or fields in the middle of nowhere, and then suddenly there'll be a whole village of people there to listen to him, because that is good news, and that is compelling to people. And Jesus spends half his time in the Gospels being followed around by crowds, and sometimes needing to get away from them so that he can do other things. People are compelled by that good news that he's preaching. But of course, it also begs the question, if all that is the good news, if now is the time for us to become images, now is the time for us to be true priests and true rulers in God's cosmic temple, which will fill the whole world, the question becomes, how can we possibly do that if we're all such total screw-ups? Because we've tried already many times before, and it hasn't worked out at all. And that is what we will talk about next week. So I'll see you then. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again we ask, as we did when we started, that that you would translate this for us through your Spirit. Would you remind me of the things this week that are for me that are important, about my own priesthood, about my own call to a throne, to rule, to bring beauty and justice and order. Remind me of what in there matters to me and show me how to live it out and filter out the things, Lord, that are just distractions, that are not as important for me this morning. Do that for each of us. And as you do that, Lord, I pray that you would knit each of us together in the temple that you are building that is going to fill the whole earth, and that your presence would indeed be among us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Go in peace. You're dismissed.